There have been some unseasonably cool mornings the past week, so we worry about our garden and the things that grow. But that's life in the changing of seasons. So we're in the last Sunday of Easter, the seventh Sunday, and it's that season so often associated with the spring where things burst into a life after a cold winter or a not-so-cold winter, as it were. A change is in the air. But it's a change for other reasons, too. You're here, for one, which is very different from what Easter was like last year. And some of the change is something that leads to joy or contentment or peace. Some of it may be anxiety-inducing as you are still looking side-eyed at that person next to you in church, wondering, should I really be sitting next to them? So maybe in the change of seasons or life's seasons in the past year, you've picked up new hobbies or you've let go of ones. One of those small blessings I have been enjoying very much, really not just for the past year, but for the past 5 or 6 years, is rediscovering the literature of childhood, like I mentioned to the kids on the floor a bit ago. So I'm enjoying rereading the books that I got to read as a kid. I delighted in Beatrix Potter and Harry Potter and Narnia and Middle-earth and Roald Dahl and E.B. White as a child, and now I can appreciate them as an adult, often identifying a bit more with the parent's perspective, who is often the butt end of the joke. So if you know the book Matilda et al. By Roald Dahl, you can imagine that the hijinks of the title character Matilda would terrify me if it were repeated at our house, but as it is, I have not yet had my hat super glued to my head. I'm worried, though. All of these books bear rereading if you live with children or just enjoy being with children, because they shed light on the experience of childhood itself. So, for instance, I have wondered about every single Beatrix Potter story. Why is it, from Peter Rabbit on down, that the main conflict is that the main character is about to get eaten? So maybe it's an expression of the vulnerability of childhood confronting the often deceptive and dangerous characters you meet in the adult world. But I have to think about that, or I have to admit that that's not what I was thinking about when I was 5. And I keep these thoughts to myself. I've wondered why Roald Dahl seems to mock children so much. You think the kids would be offended, but they love it. Maybe they don't think that highly of each other. But Dahl isn't easy on parents either. Maybe he just doesn't like people. But why do we like him, even if he's laughing at us? So if these books weren't a part of your childhood or your children's childhood, don't worry, I'll stop there. You can let me know what your favorite books have been over the years, but I hope you'll let me make one more book recommendation again before I head off the subject. It's a book I didn't discover until adulthood, and I am positive that I like it better than the kids. I've decided that my favorite children's book is The Wind in the Willows. So if you've just gotten an unfortunate flashback to fourth grade English, you have my apologies. The book is the most interesting depiction of childhood I know. So it's another children's book trope. Why are the characters animals? We don't know. It follows the story of a young mole who emerges from a hole in the ground because of the divine restlessness of spring that calls him out of the earth. If that hits close to home, then great, maybe you're going to be hooked too. So it could be a familiar feeling when you're emerging into something new from a dark space into the light. So some have wondered if the story represents the experience of the author, Kenneth Graham. Graham was one of 5 children born in Edinburgh in the 1860s. His mother died when he was young of illness, and his father was unable to care for the children. And so they spent their growing up years with their grandmother in a cold and decrepit house called forbiddingly The Mount. So understandably, when you lived at The Mount, you didn't want to be inside very much. So the children wandered and explored the grounds, the woods and the water. The River Thames flowed by the property with willows at the banks. So it was said that the willows at the river bank of his childhood home became the driving image and impetus for the book of the freedom it explored later in Graham's life. So like I said, in the book, the characters are animals. The book follows the mole, who becomes friends with a water rat and toad and badger. And mole is innocent like a child. Water rat's a bit more adolescent, both in his self-confidence and the way his self-confidence hides a fear of the larger world. Toad is like the child who always gets into trouble and never grows up. Badger is the adult of the group. They go on adventures, they get into trouble. So in one scene, the child of one of their friends, Otter, has gone missing. And so Mole and Rat get in their boat and they row up the river to go and look for him. And that's what I'm going to show you. I'm going to quote at length here a long descriptive passage because I think to shorten it would be to alter it in a meaningful way, and that's not really what I want to do. It's not an explanation, it's a scene, it's an image. So you think about a window that you want to look out of that holds your view for a long time. That's what I think about this. And if it bores you, don't worry, you can check back in a couple of minutes. So the scene finds Mole and Rat close to an island they have never seen in their river before as they row and as they look for the child otter. Story goes, on either side of them as they glided onward, the rich meadow grass seemed that morning of a freshness and a greenness unsurpassable. Never had they noticed the roses so vivid, the willow herbs so riotous, the meadow sweet so odorous and pervading. Then the murmur of the approaching dam began to hold the air, and they felt a consciousness that they were nearing the end, whatever it might be that surely awaited their expedition. A wide half-circle of foam and glinting lights and shining shoulders of green water, the great dam closed the backwater from bank to bank, troubled all the quiet surface with twirling eddies and foaming, floating foam streaks, and deadened all the other sounds with its solemn and soothing rumble. In the midst of the stream, embedded in the dam's shimmering arm spread, a small island lay anchored, fringed close with willow and silver birch and alder. Reserved, shy, but full of significance, it hid whatever it might hold behind a veil, keeping it till the hour should come, and with the hour those who were called and chosen. Slowly, but with no doubt or hesitation whatsoever, and in something of solemn expectancy, the two animals passed through the broken, tumultuous water and moored their boat at the flowery margin of the island. In the silence, they landed and pushed through the blossom of the island, and scented herbage and undergrowth that led up to level ground, till they stood on a little lawn of marvelous green set round with nature's own orchard trees, crabapple, wild cherry, and sloe. This is the place of my song dream, the place the music played to me, whispered the rat, as if in a trance. Here is this holy, in this holy place, here, if anywhere, surely we shall find him. So quick note, the him here is capitalized, which makes us wonder who Rat really expects to find. The story continues, then suddenly Mole felt a great awe fall upon him, an awe that turned his muscles to water, bowed his head, rooted his feet to the ground. It was neither panic nor terror. Indeed, he felt wonderfully at peace and happy. But it was an awe that smote and held him, and without seeing, he knew it could only mean that some august presence was very, very near. With difficulty, he turned to look for his friend and saw him at his side, cowed, stricken, and trembling violently, and still there was utter silence in the populous bird-haunted branches around them, and still the light grew and grew. I'll stop there. If I've lost you, you can wake back up. It's not something I can really explain to you. I can only read it to you or show it to you, and you have to read the book for yourself. And if you just got lost in the interminable reading, we can move on. It's not the story I'm after here, but it's the image, painted as beautifully as I could think of the spring, of the stillness, of the silence, of the adventure, of the something out there that transfixes your sentences. And it's painted as beautifully as it can be. It's like a tree planted by streams of water. So it's the divine heart of the book, the sense that the characters in their searching have finally found something they can't quite understand. It's the source of the song or the wind. There they meet the sleeping otter's child who has been saved by the presence who lives on that enchanted island. But the image that I think is so compelling is that the mole and his attention is rooted to the spot. So he's held in that awe and wonder of something that is beyond him, powerful and meaningful, but he doesn't want to leave. He becomes a part of the island itself. And so, of course, reading this, I can't help but think of Psalm 1 and the image it gives us for what a faithful life looks like. Happy are those who do not follow the advice of the wicked, or take the path that sinners tread, or sit in the seat of scoffers, but their delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law they meditate day and night. They are like trees planted by streams of water, which yield their fruit in its season, and their leaves do not wither, and all they do, they prosper. So the psalm that begins the Psalter here is, many think, the last one that was written. So for a long time, beginning with King David, Israel wrote down psalms, ways that they could worship God through the whole spectrum of human emotion and experience. There are psalms that prepare us for worship, that praise God, psalms that ask for help in our sickness or protection against enemies, psalms that delight in the works of the righteous or curse enemies, psalms that are written in the voice of God calling out to us, psalms that cry out from the pit of our distress, calling to God. So John Calvin, not usually thought of the most winsome and romantic character, loved the Psalms and made them the heart of our Reformed worship. All of his Presbyterian students did the same. Calvin claimed that we should worship God through the Psalms because the book expresses the full anatomy of the soul. So whether you're delighting in the beauty of the day or bored and wondering why you're here, the book is for you. If you've ever wanted to learn how to speak to God and pray or how to recognize the voice of God that sounds in your own life, the book is for you. So the Psalms are so wide-ranging and various the thinking goes, they needed an introduction. So Israel wanted to gather all of their hymns into one book, and so they wrote a description of what they were for. They wrote Psalm 1. The psalm tells us that we are confronted with two paths in life, the path of righteousness and the path of wickedness. And that seems a bit binary for us sophisticates who know all shades of gray, and we know that this is a well-worn biblical trope. Righteousness has to do with things like care of the poor and right relationship with God through worship, meditating on the law, care of the people around us. Wickedness has to do with ignoring all those things. So the psalm wants us to see the righteous meditating on the law of the Lord, reading scriptures, sinking roots into God's word, drinking deep, becoming trees planted by streams of water, bearing fruit. And then that's the image that we're after. It's the heart of the psalm. So this being the last psalm written, it may have been written after the exile of Israel in Babylon and their captivity. The Israelites then would have been familiar with the desert they crossed over, that barren and lifeless place, but maybe they were surprised by the channels and the canals that the Babylonians dug that brought water into even desolate places. And in the desert, they planted trees that bore fruit next to those streams of water. There's an image that appears elsewhere in Scripture. The prophet Isaiah thinks about the return of God to the people as the desert bursting into bloom, something dry and lifeless coming alive again. And so it's something that Israel would have recognized in their own lives, that even a living tree can bear fruit in a dry and desolate place if it is planted near a stream of water. So it's not so with the wicked, the psalm says. They're like the dry chaff of dead plants blown away in the wind. They do what's expected of them in the desert. They wither and die. So the point of the psalm is actually pretty obvious. Choose which path you want to walk. Choose wisely. But like most of Scripture, it's not something that's just to be understood so much as it is to be lived. And that's where the challenge comes in. I'm willing to guess that the last year has presented you with a lot of choices. Do I need to stay home right now, or should I go back to some form of my life? Do I go in the grocery store right now? Should I wear a mask here or not here? Should I send my children to school in person, or can I suffer through online school a little bit longer? Should I visit my family, or should I not? Are they being safe, or are they not? Am I being too judgmental of others, or am I not being careful enough? You know the kind of interior monologue I'm talking about. Is this a good sermon or not? We'll find out. And as through that questioning, you might wonder, what is life going to look like a week from now, month from now, 3 months from now? What's it going to look like when you start to get a little bit more of your life back, when you can sing in church again? Are you going to rush into all of those things that you've missed? Are you doing that already? Are you going to take your time and dip your toe in slowly? Like I said at the introduction to the service, we're all going to muddle through this as best we can, no different than what we've been doing before. But we're at a point of decision where things can change. The writing in The Atlantic, the Harvard psychologist Arthur Brooks frames our collective emergence from the struggles of the past year as an opportunity to start life over in a new way. To think deeply about what makes our lives rich and full, or what leaves us haggard and distressed. What do we want to hang on to? What do we want to lose? What do we want to change? So Brooks tells a story of a young woman who had a kind of accident, the kind of experience you only find in fiction, he says. He writes, as a young adult, she was in a serious car accident, resulting in a head injury. She suffered a period of total amnesia, followed by months of convalescence, and when she recovered, she was never the same. Her family relationships weakened. She cut out former friends and found new ones. She moved halfway across the world. Her interests and tastes changed. She became more outgoing and less self-conscious. She no longer cared much for what other people thought of her. So, of course, the people in this woman's life were worried. Her parents thought everything was due to this bump on the head. But no, she told me, the injury had nothing to do with it. Rather, it was the recovery of time away from ordinary routines that created a punctuation mark in the long sentence of her life. She had a unique opportunity to assess her priorities. She vowed to take nothing in her former life as given. She tore her beliefs and values down to the studs and rebuilt them. And in so doing, she became happy for the first time in her life. Maybe the choice before you isn't as extreme as all that, but it's a choice nonetheless. Your life has become interrupted no matter who you are. And the question before you is, what way are you going to go? We're all going to have to make that choice for ourselves. But we're going to have to make that choice as a church, too. What way are we going to walk? What are we going to keep? What are we going to leave? What are we going to have to strip down to the studs? What way are we going to walk? And the choice isn't always as easy as that binary decision between wickedness and righteousness. We've probably all walked far enough in life that we've discovered those paths often intersect, and they branch into choices and decisions beyond our reckoning. I don't know the answer for our church or for you. I don't know the answer for me. I just know which path I'd rather be on. Where I'd rather be, walking down the path of divine longing and discontent toward that one place that will make me whole. I want to be like a tree planted by a stream of water. And that place can only be found in the presence of God. We confess that we find something of that place when we're here, in the community that God has called and gathered, grounded and rooted in the word that God speaks to us, that word whose name is Jesus Christ. And the image the Psalter gives us is that we are to meditate on that word that God gives us to read, to drink, to sink roots into. And like I said, I don't know what fruit that tree will bear. But it's not an explanation, it's an image. God doesn't give us an explanation for our longing, but a path to walk in. If only we choose that's the way we're going to go. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Amen.